Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Zechariah chapter 10. We're in the third and final section of Zechariah. Chapters 9 through the end are organized. We talked about this last week. Organized around two burdens, two judgments that the Lord speaks of. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, he speaks of judgment against Israel's enemies. Chapter 12, 13, 14, he speaks about refining judgment yet to be poured out on Israel. We started this section last week in chapter 9, judgment against Israel's enemies. And judgment of Israel's enemies is obviously good news if you're Israel. If Israel's enemies are being judged, it stands to reason that Israel in the process is being blessed. And that's the end of chapter 9 that carries us into chapter 10. In fact, if we back up to chapter 9 for context, starting in verse 14, then, speaking of the day of the Lord's return, the Lord will be seen over them. And his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, meaning the people of Israel. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They will drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day, them being Israel. He'll save them in that day as the flock of his people, which is what they were always meant to be. And they will fulfill their destiny. They shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land, which was always God's intention, that Israel would be his banner, his trumpet, his mouthpiece, his ambassador. And in that day, on the other side of Jesus' return, how great is its goodness and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive and new wine the young women, speaking of abundance. And as we said last week, it's clear from context that this is millennial. This is future history. It's clear from context, and it's clear from the simple fact that it hasn't happened yet. Never have we seen Jesus in this way. Never have we seen Israel. Never in history has Israel fulfilled her promise, her destiny, as is described here, with all of Israel's enemies defeated all around, and an era of prosperity and abundance, what the grain and the new wine is pointing at. And that's the theme that continues tonight as we cross over to chapter 10. And it's one of those unfortunate chapter breaks. It's a little arbitrary here, because chapter 10, verse 1, continues exactly where chapter 9, verse 17 leaves off. How great is its goodness, how great is its beauty, still speaking of Israel. Grain shall make the young men thrive, new wine the young women, but what's the prerequisite? What's the prerequisite to grain and grapes? It's rain. And so this is a continuation of the thought as we cross over to chapter 10. Ask the Lord for rain. In the time of the latter rain, the Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the fields for everyone. Grass, grapes, grain, abundance, all anyone could ask, more than anyone could ask, more than anyone needs. Crops of all kinds abounding. Why? Because God is bringing the rain. Rain throughout Scripture is a barometer, if you'll pardon the mixed metaphor, of Israel standing before God at any given time. In times of blessing, when God intends to bless Israel, he pours out rain, the latter and the former rain. Latter rain refers to the spring rain, the April and May rain that is typical of the region. The former rain is the October, November, sometimes into December rain. That sounds backwards to us, but it's just because we have a different calendar. Jewish New Year begins in September, so the former rains, the first rains, are the fall rains, if you're following a Jewish calendar. In a time of blessing, God brings rain. Time of judgment, God withholds rain. He told Moses that was how it was going to be back at the end of Deuteronomy. The time of blessing and a time of chastening, when God wants to get Israel's attention, he withholds rain, resulting in all the things you expect, crop failure, famine, the judgments that we see God bestow on Israel from time to time in her history. The kind of judgment that Israel is experiencing even today. Since 70 AD, Israel has been a dry and arid place. Israel's always had deserts, but for most of the last 2,000 years, Israel as a land has been desert. You see, even in a recent aerial photograph, not a lot of green. Israel is desert even today. And the secular explanation for that is, well, after the Jews were driven out in 70 AD, after Titus Vespasian sacked Jerusalem, the Turks took over the land. And they had a peculiar system of taxation. They would tax a landowner based on the number of trees planted on the land. Well, people weren't dopey. They started sawing down trees. Well, when you cut down trees, we're seeing this in the rainforest, the climate changes. There's erosion, evaporation cycles get whacked out of shape. And you can make a tropical area into something that's desert, like relatively quickly. Which is why one of the first priorities of the Israeli government upon becoming a nation, when Israel was reborn as a nation, one of Israel's government's first priorities was tree planting. They planted millions of trees over the last half century, which is why you see some of the green that you see today. It's been successful, but it hasn't completely turned Israel's climate around. Why? Because deforestation is not the only reason that Israel is desert today. It's also an expression of God's judgment. And God's judgment is still currently, presently, standing against Israel. Even more so today than during the Babylonian captivity that we've read about over the course of the year. The Babylonian captivity was the result of Israel rejecting worship of God and choosing to worship idolatry. The present judgment that Israel is experiencing is because Israel rejected her Messiah. And so now, even more than in Jesus' day, Israel is sheep without a shepherd and suffering. Verse 2, idols speak delusion. Diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They're in trouble because there is no shepherd. They're under God's judgment. This is a problematic verse if we read it too casually, because we might scratch our head and say, well, wait a minute. Zechariah began prophesying in 520 BC, and the visions that God gave him were in 519 BC, and we think that these end chapters were perhaps a couple decades later when Zechariah was an old man. But all of that is after Israel has returned from exile. And one thing we know about exile worked. God's chastening of Israel during the Babylonian captivity was intended to shake the idolatry out of them. It worked. Israel has never returned to Baal worship, never returned to worshiping foreign gods. So what are the idols in question here? And who are the diviners practicing the occult? I think that we've got a clue from the word idols. The word idol is not idol in the sense of Baal, in the sense of a false god. It's idol in the sense of a household idol that we see throughout Israel's history. We see it all the way back in Genesis. Remember when Rachel stole the household gods, the household idols from Laban, because those were a symbol of authority and she wanted her husband to have that authority. Well, here's the question. What other culture in history is known for having household idols? Many of them, but there's one that's known for it. Rome. Rome had household gods. So in the context of chapter 9, 10, and 11, God's not talking about the idolatry of Israel's past. I don't even think he's talking about the idolatry of Israel per se. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 are all about God's judgment against Israel's enemies. And so the idolatry and the dabbling in the occult that's in view here, I don't think is pointing at Israel's failure. I think it's talking about the consequence that Israel is experiencing of other nations, nations ruling over Israel falling into these things. The peoples ruling over her are practicing the occult and worshiping idols. Greece, then Rome, the UK, arguably the U.S., if you want to say that we have control or authority or some influence over Israel, and then a revived Roman Empire at every step along the way, listening to lies of the enemies, following the false promises, the delusions that the world and those serving the world offer, falling under those delusions, and as a result, wandering like sheep in the wilderness because there are no trustworthy shepherds. The shepherds are listening to the lies of the enemy and not caring for the sheep. Patrick, are you saying in a revived Roman Empire, in a future Roman Empire, they're going to have little gods, little mini temples in their homes? No. They'll have little mini temples in their pockets, just like you and I have, made by Apple and Samsung. Certainly under that future Roman Empire that signs a treaty with Israel, that's not going to be out of compassion for Israel. That's not going to come from a shepherd's heart. It's going to come as a means of consolidating power. And God allows it to happen for his purposes, but he's not going to allow it to happen unjudged. Verse 2 sets up verse 3, where we read that God's anger is kindled against the shepherds, the false shepherds, those ruling and reigning over Israel, exercising authority over her people. And I will punish the goatherds. You can read this a couple different ways. Some commentators see shepherds as the religious leaders and goatherds as the civil leaders. The book of Revelation talks about both an authority over Israel in a future time. You can also look at it as those who are masquerading as shepherds who are really themselves goats. You can argue that the translation here of goatherd is just a leading goat. If you've ever worked in, my grandmother worked in the stockyards in South St. Paul, and it was an obsolete practice, but they would talk about when they wanted to drive or to herd sheep, they would stick a goat, they'd call it a Judas goat, out in front of a herd of sheep. Sheep are dumb, they'll follow anything, and goats are ornery, so they try to get away. The goat will go towards the chute, the sheep will all follow, and then you grab the goat and take it out of the way, and the sheep go to slaughter. Well, that's Israel today. Right? Israel is so intent on surviving as a nation, they'll follow anyone or anything that offers that promise, that hope. And surviving as a nation is certainly her right, and it's unquestionably God's will. But Israel today has lost sight of the fact that surviving as a nation is a means to an end. It's not an end in itself, or at least it wasn't intended to be. If you visit Israel today, Israel's continued existence is the purpose of her existence. You can't walk around any part of Israel without seeing the slogan, "Never Again," emblazoned everywhere. Who does God hold accountable for Israel falling into this existence for existence sake mentality? I think it's those who lead Israel and those who lead Israel. I think that the shepherds of Israel do have accountability. They've lost sight of the what Scripture says, the real reason for her existence. But God is certainly going to hold accountable those who have made them that way. Those leaders that have so threatened Israel as a nation and as a people. Those who have so persecuted Israel that it seems almost rational that her national religion today is not Judaism, it's paranoia. Except it's not paranoia if people are really out to get you. And most of the world is. God is allowing this spiral to take place. The persecution of the nations against Israel, Israel's response, and the response of the nations to Israel's response. If you talk to those who are justifying legal action, sanctions, embargoes, or even terrorism against the state of Israel, the number one justification is, well, Israel fired first. Israel did this. Israel bulldozed settlements. Israel shot a child. It's a cycle. It's a death spiral. Stimulus response. The response provokes a stimulus, which in turn provokes another response. And God is allowing this. We read it in the papers every day. God is allowing it. Why? Because it's an expression of his judgment against Israel. She's blind to her real shepherd. Can't see Jesus now. But God isn't going to allow this for forever. He's promised again and again and again and again. And here once more, still verse 3, the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle, Today, Israel, whether they know it or not, one of the most highly trained and proficient armies in the world, and they're still sheep following a goat to slaughter. Jesus has said, yeah, when I return, that's when Israel is going to be transformed into an army. And we'll read more about that in a few chapters. But we know one day the king who rode a donkey in chapter 9, because he came in peace, he came in victory, came to bring peace. We know one day that same king will return on a white horse. Verse 4, from him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. Who's him? Be careful. We're tempted to say Jesus, but it says from him comes the cornerstone. What's the problem with that? Jesus is the cornerstone, exactly. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, Peter's speaking of Jesus. He's quoting from Isaiah 26 and Psalm 118. Therefore, it's also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Jesus is the cornerstone. It's one of the most prominent titles or descriptions of Jesus we see in Scripture. What's a cornerstone? It's a key element of any structure. It's the element of a building that ties a building together. It's the element of a government that ties a government together. It's the measure by which everything else is measured, the standard by which everything else is found to fit or discarded. The house, individual, nation, doesn't matter. And that's what Jesus desires to be. It's what he one day will be, the one who unifies, the one who unifies Israel with God and with each other. It's what he wants to be today. The one who unifies his church, his bride, with him and with each other. So who's the him that Jesus comes out of? If the cornerstone comes out of him, who's him? Don't think too hard. Back in verse 3. The Lord of hosts will visit his flock. Who's his flock? The house of Judah. It's out of Judah that the cornerstone will come. And we can think Judah, the person, the son of Jacob, that from whom Jesus is descended, or the tribe of Judah, or Judah as a placeholder, as a name for the entire nation. Doesn't matter. They're all right. Jesus is going to come forth from Judah. He's going to come forth from Judah to be Judah's cornerstone, Israel's cornerstone. He's not that now, obviously. One day he will be. Out of Judah will come the cornerstone. Out of Judah will come forth the tent peg. This is another picture of Jesus, believe it or not. How is Jesus a tent peg? Is that another type of Jesus in the tabernacle? He's the gate. He's the tabernacle had lots and lots of tent pegs. This is the tent peg. So it's not speaking of the tabernacle, but it's speaking of any tent out in the desert that would typically have a center pole, and on that center pole inevitably would be pounded in a peg, a nail, something that you hang your stuff on. Bedouins even today, a Bedouin tent will have that feature of a central pole with a large prominent peg coming off of it to hang clothing, to hang valuables, to hang food maybe. One day that's going to be Jesus. Not today. Today Jesus is the doormat to the tent. Jesus is what you wipe your feet on going into the tent in Israel. Because instead of hanging her national identity on him, what did Israel do? They hung him. And instead of Jesus being their peg, their nail, they drove nails into him. But Isaiah 22, speaking of Messiah, says that he'll be a father to the house of Judah, the key of the house of David. He'll open and no one shall shut. He'll shut and no one shall open. Isaiah 22:23, God says, I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place. And he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him, verse 24, all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all the vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all of the pitchers, all of the everything. Everything that is good and precious to Israel is all going to be about Jesus, and he's going to be about all of it. One day, Jesus is going to be the peg that holds everything secure. All of Israel's blessings, her protection, her provision, it's all going to collectively hang on Jesus. It does even today, but one day they'll know it. But what has to come first? Before out of Judah comes the cornerstone, before out of Judah comes the tent peg, what has to come first? First out of Judah comes the battle bow, a bow used in combat to differentiate it from a bow used in hunting. First comes Jesus, the mighty warrior, who returns to put down all rebellion, all unrighteousness. Battle bow. Battle bow is a title of Jesus? Absolutely. The first time we see Jesus in his return, whether we're reading Isaiah 19, whether we're reading Isaiah 63, it's in battle. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 45, "Gird your sword upon your thigh, mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. Your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. When Jesus comes back, he's not playing around. So verse 4, Jesus is the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow, and ruler. Okay, well, that much makes sense. That Jesus returns as a ruler. Is a ruler over rulers? Is that? No, that's not exactly what's in view here. Seems like it's headed that way, but ruler, if we go back to the Hebrew, is ruler over. Better translation or better connotation is oppressor. Because Jesus will be cornerstone, tent peg, and battle bow, all Israel's oppressors will be driven out together, is how we read this. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies. Who shall? Judah. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They is Israel fighting under the leadership of King Jesus. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses, the enemy, shall be put to shame, because it's not going to be a fair fight. I, God, verse 6, will strengthen the house of Judah, and I'll save the house of Joseph. Judah points to the southern kingdom of Israel. Joseph, we're less familiar with as an idiom or as a metaphor for the northern kingdom. But if you look, Joseph is comprised of the two half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. It's one of those oddities. There's always 12 tribes of Israel, right? But in some lists, Levi is included. In some lists, Levi is excluded because they don't have land. They don't have territory. So when Levi is excluded from a list of tribes in Scripture, Joseph is split into two half-tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. So any list, there's always 12 tribes. And any list that we read in referencing a future Israel, there's always 12 tribes. 10 weren't lost. Don't believe what anybody tells you. I will bring them back, still verse 6. Why? Because I have mercy on them, God says. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside. God's going to do a full reset, just like he did with us. For I'm the Lord their God, and I will hear them. When Israel's ready, finally ready to cry out, God promises to hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. And that's on the other side of the battle. Once Jesus has returned, ushering in this era of prosperity, this 1,000 years of peace. Verse 8, I whistle for them and gather them. If you're reading King James tonight, it says hiss, and that doesn't seem quite right, which is why New King James editors changed it to whistle. The idea is psst. That's really what the Holy Spirit is getting at. I'm going to say psst over here. And that's going to be enough for Jews from throughout the planet to come running to Israel. Isaiah 5:26 says the same thing. I'll whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they will come with speed, swiftly. Back in Zechariah, I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. Right there, there's proof that we're talking about something that's still future. Right there, there's proof that we're not reading prophecy that's being fulfilled today. Some people will try to tell you that it is. Israel's back in the land. More Jews are returning every year. Yes, that's true. But they're not regathering in faith, which makes it a very different thing, qualitatively a completely different thing than the regathering that we're looking at here. Because the regathering that's happened today is it's not under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's not even under the leadership of Jehovah. Jesus certainly is not cornerstone, peg, or bow today. Jesus is a swear word in Israel today. There's a regathering happening, but not a regathering under his lordship. And not only is it qualitatively different, it's quantitatively different. The prophecy we read in verse 8 says, they shall increase as they once increased. Some estimates of the population of Israel in Jesus' time or forward a few decades, 70 AD, when Jerusalem fell, some estimates put the population of Israel as high as 12 million. Currently, there are only about 6 million Jews in Israel. So we can't say that the population is increasing today as it once increased. It's getting there, but it's still only 50%. One day we know that's going to change. Verse 9, I'll sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. That scattering that began in 70 AD, check this out. This is heavy. That scattering that began in 70 AD, the judgment of Israel for their rejection of Messiah, it began as a judgment. And it still is a judgment. But it is also God's protection. How so? If you scatter a people throughout the world, it makes it harder to destroy that people, doesn't it? I had the opportunity to visit the Holocaust Museum in Israel earlier this year. I think I had heard, but I didn't really comprehend the fact that 2/3 of the Jews living in Europe were killed during World War II. 2/3. And the closer you get to Germany, the higher that percentage gets. In some cases, 80 or even 90% of the Jewish population was exterminated. Roughly half of the Jewish people living in the world were killed during that time. And that's during a season of judgment where the population was relatively dispersed, during the diaspora. What if all of those Jews had lived in one place? With 20th century killing technology available, Hitler's genocide might have been successful. Except God sowed them into the nations. It's interesting. We know the diaspora was judgment, but sowing, when we read it this way in Scripture, is always positive. It's never negative. Even in his judgment, God remembers mercy. Even in judging Israel, even in casting them out of the land, God used that judgment to protect them so one day they could return. Verse 9. And verse 10, I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. Commentators who have a different view of future history try to read this as past tense. This is Israel returning from exile, returning from the Babylonian exile, returning from the Assyrian captivity. It doesn't work. Yeah, there was an Assyrian captivity that Israel returned from. There wasn't an Egyptian captivity unless you go all the way back to Moses, and that's clearly not what Zechariah is saying. It's Assyria and Babylon that defeated the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom respectfully, not Assyria and Egypt. We have to read this connotatively, not denotatively. And we can't just decide that on our own. We can't just decide, you know what, it doesn't really fit history as I like to read it, so I'm going to read this allegorically. We can't just choose that. We have to find a basis in Scripture for that, but we have one. We've looked at it before, but Isaiah 11 Verse 11, we read that it'll come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. So Isaiah tells us that this is a second regathering, not the return from Babylon. And he's going to gather people from Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush and Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea, which probably includes us. He'll set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. That gives us a basis for reading Egypt and Assyria in verse 10 as shorthand for something that God expands on elsewhere. The Assyria is in the north. Egypt is in the south. And so what the Holy Spirit is saying is, you know, from every direction, from the north, from the south, all the ways that you can come into Israel, they're going to come in from those directions. God is going to bring people from everywhere, and those are going to be the thoroughfares that they take to return. I'll bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. Gilead and Lebanon, part of the land that God promised to Abraham back in Genesis 15. All the way back in Genesis, when God first called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, he said, here's the land I'm giving you. I'm giving you from the Nile up to and including Lebanon. I'm giving you from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates. That's the promised land that God has given title over to the Jewish people. They've never fully occupied it. Not even in Solomon's day did the Jews fully control that real estate that includes parts of Egypt and Saudi Arabia and Syria and Iraq and a little bit of Turkey, a little bit of Kuwait, all of Jordan. The millennium is going to be the first time in history that all of that real estate is Israeli occupied, and it's going to be so Israeli occupied there won't be any more room. There won't be enough room for everyone who wants to reside there to live there, which fulfills Isaiah 49:20. The children you will have after you've lost the others. I wonder if that's a reference to the Holocaust. Might also be a reference to the tribulation where we know that the population of Israel is decimated. Either way or both ways, the children you'll have after you've lost the others will say again in your ears, the place is too small for me. And this also fulfills verses in Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I'll raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. That used to be the pinnacle. That used to be the high watermark of God's love, of God's dealings with Israel. Man, do you remember we need to worship our God as the God who brought us out of Egypt? That used to be the high point. But, verse 8, now people are going to say, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them. That's going to be the new standard. That's going to be the thing that people talk about. And they shall dwell in their own land. Why do I go to Jeremiah? Because it's one of several places in Scripture where the Holy Spirit makes this comparison. The comparison between the Exodus under Moses and the exodus of the world into Israel under Jesus. Jeremiah 23 is one of those places where that comparison is drawn. The end of Zechariah 10 is another. He shall pass through the sea with affliction, verse 11, and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. What does that sound like? That sounds like the Exodus, the beginning and the end of it. It sounds like the parting of the Red Sea that allowed Israel to escape Egypt. And it sounds like God holding back the Jordan in Joshua chapter 3 so that Israel could finally enter the land. He'll pass through the sea with affliction, strike the waves of the sea, and the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. Again, Assyria and Egypt as placeholders, as representative of all of the powers of all of the world, they're all going to be neutralized. And as for Israel, as for the Jewish people, verse 12, I'll strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. Charles Feinberg, who wrote, I think, one of the best commentaries on the Minor Prophets, summarizes verse 12 this way. He says, "The people of Israel will be strengthened in the Lord in every spiritual need and will walk up and down in his name. The whole of their life and conduct will be permeated with a thought for the glory and honor of the Lord. They'll live constantly under God's gracious and protecting hand." Which brings us to the question that we have to ask ourselves. Is that us? What Dr. Feinberg just said, the way that he described a future Israel, is that a present church? Our application, our entire way through Zechariah, we've used a consistent application in almost every chapter, based on the belief that the things that will be true in the millennium can be true for us today. And it's easier to see here than it is in some chapters. Kind of just spills off the page on us, doesn't it? God is going to gather Israel together in the millennium. Doesn't he gather his church unto himself today? He's going to unify his people under his leadership in Jerusalem. Doesn't he desire to unify his church under his leadership today? He's going to strengthen his people Israel. He wants to strengthen his church right now. Everything that Jesus promises that Israel will be, he's promised the church can be today. Things that he desires that the church would be today, are we? Read Feinberg again. Is that us? Is that you? Is that me? Sometimes, maybe. Sometimes it doesn't really feel very much like it, does it? Because this world is just everything that it is, and we're so quick to focus on the hardship, on the trials, on the difficulties in our lives. And it's easy to let our devotion to the Lord ebb and wane depending on our circumstances. Easy to praise God when things are going good. Easy to thank God when we've just been blessed. More difficult to praise God in the storms. And the amount of our praise and the quality of our praise and the joy in our praise, we can tell. We know, we read Scripture, we know intellectually that trials are good, that they refine us, that they purify us, that they draw us closer to God. But what do we experience? They're hard. They hurt. And we're tempted to say, God, that's not loving. This does not feel like love right now. And love is in the eye of the beholder. I'm here to tell you, I'm not feeling loved. Except God is God. And we have to know that whatever things he allows in our lives, by definition, are loving. Nothing happens to us without God's permission. And God is a God of love. The things that happen have to be in accordance with his love. Even in judging Israel, we saw a few minutes ago. Even in banning Israel from their home country, God was still loving. The things that he allows in our lives to challenge us, to refine us, are still loving. The question we have to ask ourselves is not whether God is loving us. He is. He is love. He can't not love. That's not a question worthy of our consideration. We don't need to ponder that. We should ponder, how loving are we to God? Are we loving God? Are we choosing God? That's what love is. Not an emotion, but a choice. Are we choosing God, prioritizing God, loving God? Let me ask the question another way. Let me put it into the key of Zechariah. Is Jesus tonight our cornerstone? Is he the measure, the standard by which we make decisions, choose choices? Is he the cornerstone that's tying together everything in our life, making sense of everything in our lives? Or are we listening to the diviners and the idolaters telling us lies, telling us things we want to hear, leading us down the chute to slaughter? You might have read the founding pastor of one of the largest, best-known churches in the United States announced his succession plan this week. He's handing the church over. Over the course of a couple of years, he's gonna do a transition out. And after he transitions out, the church will be pastored by co-pastors, a man and a woman. But that's okay because they're not married to each other. I like the fact that he's got a succession plan. I wish that more churches in our tribe had one. Maybe we wouldn't have some of the strife we've seen in recent years. But a man and a woman, as co-pastors, not married to each other, is just not wise. And wise, I suppose, can be subjective. It's not biblical, and that's not subjective. And I can only conclude that he or somebody is listening to the world, listening to opinion polls, listening to people who talk about trends, letting sociologists dictate his decisions. And it's easy for us to nod and say, that you're right, that's sad. By the way, if you're not nodding and saying that that's sad, you're listening to idolaters. But it's easy to cluck and say, oh, that's too bad when it's a church that's 12 hours away. What about us? We, Calvary, is Christ our cornerstone? Is he the measure? Are we letting him be the measure? Are we letting Jesus determine what does and doesn't fit in our lives? And I ask because I'm not sure all the time. Conversations I've had this month with believers, not all in this church, but conversations I've had with people claiming to be Christians, I can too date an unbeliever. The Bible doesn't say I can't. Why can't I live with someone I'm not married to? My doctor says abstinence is unhealthy and that masturbation is good for me. God created some people to be gay. Muslims can't be saved ever. And you know, a smart person can mount a defense of any of those points, but if Jesus is our cornerstone, then his word is the first word and the last word on any of those things. What does Jesus say? That should be enough, because he's either our cornerstone or he's not. Just like he's either our tent peg or he isn't. The tent peg was in the center of the tent. It was driven into the pole holding up the center of the tent. Everything hangs off of it. Another way of looking at it, everything in the tent revolved around it. Something can only revolve around one other thing, right? A planet can only orbit around one sun. Unless it's a binary star, and I understand that. A moon can only orbit around one planet. Man can only serve one master. We can only have one tent peg. What's yours? I was talking to somebody today about transitioning from a job in the world to ministry. And for a long time, my ministry had been hindered by the job I had. If I'm honest, for a long time, my relationship with Jesus was hindered by the job I had. I told myself my ability not just to serve, but to attend church, to get to church, especially in the middle of the week, the time I had for prayer, the time I had for devotions, well, that was all constrained. Why? Because I had this job. One day someone asked me, well, what if you didn't have that job? Are you saying I should quit? They were smart. They didn't take the bait. They said, are you willing to quit if God asks you to quit? Are you willing to quit your job if that's what it takes for God to be the tent peg in your life? And for me, it turned out that's what needed to happen. Might not be true for you, but it's a good question for any of us. Are you willing? Is there anything you're not willing to let go of in order to let Jesus be your tent peg? Because if you're trying to fit Jesus around your job, if you're trying to fit Jesus in around school, if you're trying to insert Jesus around the other fixed points in your life, it's not going to work. We're not supposed to fit our life with Jesus around anything else. We're supposed to fit the everything else around Jesus. It's interesting, since I talked about devotions and, you know, quiet time in the Word a few weeks ago, I guess several weeks ago now, I've had people tell me, wow, I've made that commitment to daily time with the Lord, and it's been life-changing. I've heard that phrase from more than a few people. I've also heard from more than a few people, man, that's really a struggle. I want to, I'm trying, but I got to tell you, it's not happening. When I push, when I say, well, why isn't happening? I get the same answer every time. It's just, hard to fit it in. If you're trying to fit it in, you've already failed. Because you started with a false premise that Jesus is something, someone that we fit into the rest of our lives. Everything else is negotiable. Jesus is the only thing that's non-negotiable. Everything else is negotiable because everything else either can and will revolve around him or it doesn't have a place in our lives. When we decide that Jesus is our tent peg, when we decide to make him our cornerstone, something else happens. Verse 4, he becomes our battle bow. When we decide that Jesus is the center of our lives, he starts fighting for us. It's another thing we get backwards sometimes. We tell ourselves, we tell each other, we tell God, hey, once Jesus defeats that sin, once he overcomes that situation, once he prevails over that enemy, well, then he's really going to be my cornerstone and it's going to be great. Really? So what's your cornerstone going to be in the meantime? Look again at verse 5. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies. They shall fight. Why? Because the Lord is with them. How do we get to be mighty men? How do we get to see our enemies put to shame? We put ourselves with him. How do we get Jesus on our side? We be on his side. You know, too often we try to convince ourselves, I need to sin less to make more room for God in my life. No, it's exactly the opposite if we read what Jesus is saying. If we make room for God in our lives, sin won't be able to compete. Satan goes up against God, God wins every time. If we ask God to dominate our lives, if we let God dominate our lives, that's when sin won't dominate our lives. And I'll tell you where it starts. It starts all the way back in verse 1. It said that verse 1 kind of flowed from the last chapter, but verses and chapters are man-made anyway. Verse 1 was always supposed to be the introduction of this series of thoughts. And verse 1 starts off with the word what? Ask. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. And yeah, that's pointing towards literal physical blessing, but there's a double meaning here because it's also talking about spiritual blessing. It's also talking about spiritual revival. How do we know? We can't just decide it. But if we compare Scripture with Scripture, God uses that metaphor. He uses it in Joel. Peter quotes it after Pentecost. He uses it in Hosea. Come, let us return to the Lord. He's torn, but he'll heal us. He's stricken, but he'll bind us up. After 2 days, he'll revive us. On the third day, he'll raise us up that we might live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord as going forth as establishes the morning. He'll come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. That's unquestionably a prophecy of the end times. Peter says so again in his sermon after Pentecost, but he also says that we are experiencing that latter and former rain right now. We have the opportunity to enjoy the outpouring of the Holy Spirit right now. The church is partaking of blessings that Israel will one day enjoy, but we get to have them right now. The things that will be true for Israel can be true for us. How? Ask. Verse 1, word 1, ask. Want Jesus to be our battle bow? Ask. Here's the catch. He won't do it unless we also let him be our tent peg and our cornerstone. They come as a package. It's a set. He won't be any of those things. He won't be cornerstone or tent peg or battle bow if we intend to keep on walking in the flesh. We won't want to anyway. If we want God's power and prosperity, we've got to commit to walking in the Spirit. If we want to walk in the Spirit, the only thing we need to do, that Jesus says the same thing, ask. He says to the disciples, ask. My friend Patty Hite is coming the first weekend of December to speak at the Women's Christmas Brunch. And because she's here, I'm not going to let her get away without talking to everyone. So she's going to talk to young adults on Friday, youth Saturday night. I'm going to give her a little bit of time on Sunday morning, perhaps to share her testimony, and then she's going to speak on Sunday afternoon, kind of a all ages thing. To the women, she's going to be speaking about living a life with Jesus as your tent peg, believe it or not. But in the course of getting where she's going, she's going to talk about her testimony coming out of a life of homosexuality and gender confusion. Patty calls her ministry Out of Egypt, because for her, that's a symbol, and scripturally, biblically, it's a symbol of captivity and bondage and being freed from it. If you think about bondage, homosexuality is one of the toughest chains to break. But whatever our chains, whatever our bondage, how do we leave? How do we get out of the sin and the shame and the chains? Try really hard. Want it bad. Believe in yourself. I got this book you should read. Got a group you should join. I'm going to make fun of you until you're ready to change. No, those are lies spoken by the idols in verse 2. And we're deluded if we think that those are going to work on us or anybody else. I don't know anyone who's ever been delivered of anything any of those ways. The only way I know anyone has ever been delivered from anything is by the power of God, the power that parts the Red Sea and dries up the bed of the Jordan. Yes, God can use books and authors and pastors and groups, but only to the extent that those things point people to the power of God. The danger is that any of those things become like Israel, where instead of pointing to God, they get preoccupied with survival. When a church or a group or a pastor is preoccupied with their own ministry continuing rather than pointing people to God and hopefully working themselves out of a job in the process, then they miss the point. How does Israel get out of Egypt? They enter into God's rest. Doesn't matter if we're talking about the time of Moses or the time of Jesus' second coming. How does Israel get out of bondage and into prosperity? They trust and believe and rely upon the God of Israel, and they let him part the sea, and they let him dry up the riverbed. And it starts with asking in faith that God would be God in their lives and make room for him to be God in their lives. Let him assume his rightful place in their lives. Not as a quid pro quo, but because it's the place that he deserves anyway. We've all prayed prayers. God, if you deliver me, you're going to be my cornerstone. Do something nice for me, I'll invite you to my birthday party. God, if you deliver me, you can be my tent peg. We need to pray, God, be my cornerstone, be my tent peg. Be my battle bow. Take your rightful place in my heart and my life and push aside anything that stands in your way, even if I'm the one who's got a white-knuckle grip on it. God, I'm asking, pour your spirit upon me. Show me what it is to love you and surrender to you. And it's going to be a process. It's not for nothing that God talks about it being a battle. But he also tells us not to wait until the battle's over to call him Lord. He says, don't wait until the battle's over to decide which side you're on. Don't wait until everybody has laid down their weapons to figure out who we're following. Choose this day whom you'll serve, Joshua says, entering into the land across that dry riverbed. And we can do that even in the middle of the battle. Lord, we are going to keep choosing you and keep choosing you and keep choosing you. We're going to choose you even after we fail. We're going to ask for power, and we're going to ask for power even though a lot of times we don't use it. We're going to ask again. We're going to try to be the people that Feinberg describes. We're going to keep walking up and down in your name. Because when we do that, we're going to be strengthened in every spiritual need. We're going to live under your gracious and protecting hand. Lord, we're going to choose to believe that. We're going to decide that we want that. And we're going to keep asking and wanting and walking until all of our lives, all of our actions is saturated with one consuming thought, the glory and honor that is yours and yours alone. Lord, we worship you. We adore you. And we choose you. Because it's in choosing you that we truly love you.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.